Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for the privilege that is ours of spending some time in it. And we pray, Lord, that as we do just that, that by your spirit you would open our hearts and our minds, that we will be receptive to your voice. We pray, Lord, that as we hear you today, we will leave this place different from when we arrived. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, several years ago, a global church report came out saying that the millennials are leaving. Now, for those of you who aren't sure, millennials are those who were born in the 80s and early 90s. So you can do the math. They're probably people who are now early 40s to early 50s. Okay. Apparently, I'm not a millennial. I'm just before the millennials. You wouldn't say so to look at me, but I too am young. But anyway, the millennials, apparently, there was a big church report around the world. The millennials are leaving. They're leaving the church, and they were leaving the church in droves, huge numbers. And one of the reasons cited, in fact, the predominant reason cited for them leaving, was the church's lack of authenticity. The church's lack of authenticity. That is, they felt that the church wasn't real. It wasn't real. That there was an inconsistency between what the church professed on the one hand, but practiced on the other. There was a disconnect, and therefore they lacked reality, they lacked authenticity, particularly in the areas of worship, in the areas of godliness, and in the areas of community. Their conclusion was, they're just not real enough when we go. We meet masks, we meet facades, we have this impression, but there's no substance to it. Of course, as we sit here this morning, you might feel that way too. I mean, the truth is, you don't have to be a millennial to think like that. Maybe, actually, you've gone to churches in the past, and that has been your experience. The people just aren't real. There's no authenticity. I'm hoping that hasn't been the case if you've been visiting us here at Southern Cross Church, but the fact is, it might be your experience. Now, the reason I'm saying this morning is because in the book of James, James's agenda, his heartbeat, is actually that we'll be real, that we will be authentic, that we will be the true product of the gospel. He wants us to be all who we are called to be. Remember chapter 1, he reminded us, he wants us to be mature. He wants us to be complete. He wants us to lack nothing. In other words, when people look at us, he wants them to find substance, truth, authenticity. He wants you and me as Christians who say we're following Jesus to be the genuine article, which means he wants us to live rightly in our worship, he wants us to live rightly in our godliness, and he wants us to live rightly in community. As we've seen through the book, what that means is the way that we speak to each other, the way we care for each other, and the way we walk in holiness can't be fooled around with. We can't play at this. It's got to be the real thing. And as we come to our passage today, I think what we find is James unpacking that in practical terms. So if we're going to be authentic, it's not exhaustive. He could have addressed a whole bunch of things. He's addressing things, I think, that are particular to the group he's writing to. So it's not exhaustive, but it is illustrative of what we should be thinking about if we're going to be the genuine article, if we're going to walk in authenticity. And so as we look at the passage that Mandy read for us, do keep it open in front of you. Don't close your Bibles or slide to something else. Do make sure that you've got them open. As we think firstly, well, authenticity, well, that'll mean that you and I will learn to control our tongue. See, I told you you'd be glad you came today. We will learn to control our tongue. Have a look at the passage, verse 11 of chapter 4. Brothers, do not slander one another. Don't defame other people. Don't speak of them with lies and with half-truths. Don't fuel gossip with untruth. See, in the economy of James, to slander is for you and me to pass judgment. To think that you and I are better than somebody else or a group of people. One writer describes it this way: it's disapproving speech by which we condemn others as being wrong, not just in our sight, but in God's sight. Do you catch yourself doing that? Do you catch yourself looking at somebody and... Is it just me? Apparently it's just me. And we do, it's almost instinctive, isn't it? We look at somebody and we make a quick assessment. We make a quick judgment. Of course, the problem is when our tongue follows. See, it's one thing to think it, isn't it? It's another thing to say it. And I think sometimes we're very quick to say, especially when you and I feel wronged or offended or miffed. We want to say something. And have you noticed that social media has given us a platform to be very brave and to be very bold with our thoughts and with our comments? It's great, isn't it? You can say almost whatever you like and hide behind the anonymity of social media. Well, James says to us, no, those who follow Jesus, they control their tongue. They control their tongue, especially when they're speaking of one another within the church. We know that's the context because here's what he says. He says, remember, you are brothers and sisters, of course. You and I are at the same level and the same place as everyone else in the family. We're equal. And so James asks this great question. If we're all equals, and let's just be honest, we're all equally sinful. I mean, you might not struggle with the exact same sins that I struggle with, and I might not struggle with the exact same sins you struggle with, but here's the truth. We all struggle with sin. We all make mistakes. We all get it wrong. And so here's James' question. Who are you then to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? See, you and I are brothers and sisters. We're equals. And we should actually be law keepers. I don't mean law keepers legalist. I mean law keeper that slander is unloving. See, that's the law we're to keep. The royal law to love one another. The royal law to love not just God, but to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we slander other people, when we speak badly of other people, we're not only putting ourselves above them, we're actually putting ourselves above Jesus' very command. Because it was him who said, love your neighbor as yourself. And can I just lovingly point out to you, that is not optional. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not if it suits you. It's not when it's convenient. No, we are to love one another, which means when we slander, we break the law. In fact, not only do we break the law, we sit in judgment on God's word. Because we basically say, Jesus, you didn't know what you were talking about. Jesus, you got it wrong. We think we know better. And can I tell you that that is a very dangerous place? Come back to the passage. Did you notice? Because James has a very high view of God. So when he says that you and I should not slander, he says that because he wants us to fear God. He wants us to be crystal clear that there is only one lawgiver, there is only one judge. He alone will establish the law and judge all things. And just so you're clear, it's not you. Lest there be any doubt, it's not me either. It's not me, it's not you. There is only one God, lawgiver and judge. And so when we slander others, what we're actually doing is we are usurping his role. We're taking authority that is meant for him upon ourselves. We're taking a role that you and I are never meant to have. And so the problem, actually, if you think about it, the problem when we slander others is not actually that we don't think highly enough of them. The problem, actually, is that we don't think highly enough of God. We've reduced him. We've taken his role. We've said he's not good enough for this. We know better. And so at the risk of stating the obvious, can I encourage you today not to slander? Don't slander. Part of us being authentic, the real deal, is treating other people rightly, treating them with value and treating them with dignity. That will mean we will have to humble ourselves as we value them. And so don't slander, don't speak ill of them, don't defame others with your speech. It will be dangerous for you when you stand before God. I guess for us, because my sense is we're probably not inclined to slander. That's probably not the way it will manifest itself amongst us. Well, if you are doing that, it's not getting back to me anyway. But here's the thing that we will be tempted to do. We will be tempted to gossip, won't we? That's what we'll be tempted to do. We'll tend to speak. Of course, have you noticed how we Christianize that? Have you heard about Lee? I'm just going to tell you quickly, but so you can pray. Isn't that what we do? We have this little catch thing so that suddenly it gives license to our gossip. It gives license to our slander. Can you imagine just for a moment if you made a commitment today to speak only that which is truthful and loving and only that which is helpful to build up and encourage of your husband or your wife, of your son or your daughter, of your mother or your father, of the person sitting in the pew in front of you or the person sitting in the pew behind you, of that colleague at work or the next door neighbor at home. Can you imagine what would happen if that's what we committed to? Why? Because we want to be authentic Christians. We don't want to slander. We don't want to gossip. We don't want to speak ill of people. And my guess is, as we sit here this morning, for most of us, we'll nod our heads. It's a truth that's easy to agree to, isn't it? The problem is you're going to get in your car just now. And can I tell you, that's when, I'm convinced there's something mystical that happens. Because in this hall, we all agree. And we all think it's such a good idea. And then you get in your cars and you go home and something switches. I think it's your cars. Maybe we should walk to church from now on. I don't know. See, you'll agree to this and you'll say, yeah, that's right. And the challenge is, though, will you do it? Will you make the commitment not to slander, not to gossip, not to speak ill? Of course, for James, it's not just about the way we speak. It is actually about the way we think. And one of the ways we have to think is we have to think carefully about tomorrow. We need to be clear about the future. It's the second thing I want us to notice. Be clear about tomorrow. And James's thinking is, look, don't presume to control tomorrow. Don't think you have a say in its outcomes. Now, just to be clear, if you know me, you know I'm a planner. Okay, that's what I do. I love to plan. Oh, I love my calendar, and I love to put things in, and I set alarms, and I set time. Oh, I love planning. And admin. Can you go figure? I love it. And so I want us to be clear. The problem for James is not that we plan. We can go to lots of scriptures that remind us to be plan and to be wise and to be stewards. And just so you know, it's not about making a profit. James is not against either of those things. You can plan and you can even make a profit. Here's his problem. His problem is that so often our planning and our profit making comes with an arrogance and a presumption linked to it. That's his problem. And in the context, he's clear that there are those who presume they can determine the when and the where and the outcome. Oh, we'll go and do this and we'll get that result. Or we'll go and do that and we'll get this result. See, James is clear. What you're doing is you're presuming on an outcome. You're presuming as if you are masters of your own life and your own fate. Alec Martyr puts it this way. He says, we speak as if life were our right, as if our choices were the only deciding factor, and as if we have in ourselves all that's needed to make a success of things. But you don't. And I don't. In fact, if you look at this passage, do you see what James tells you? He essentially says you are ignorant. You're actually ignorant. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Just let that wash over you. Most of you are saying, well, it's Monday tomorrow. Most of you have assumed you will go to work, you will go to school, you will do what you always do on a Monday. But James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You may have hopes for it, you may have plans for it, and neither are wrong. But he wants you to be clear, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't. In fact, on one occasion in a parable, Jesus speaks to a farmer who doesn't actually realize he does not know what tomorrow holds. And Jesus says to him, you are a fool. You're a fool. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And not only are you and I ignorant, but you and I are frail. Do you see it there? We're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I've been called many things in life. I'm not sure I've ever been called a mist. But you get his point, don't you? Mist is here in the morning and gone in the afternoon. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Here today, gone tomorrow. And so as much as I'm planning, as much as I'm prepping, as much as I'm doing a whole bunch of organizational things, the truth is I actually don't know if I will be here tomorrow. And you don't know if you will be here tomorrow. because we don't control tomorrow. And therefore, we shouldn't speak and act as if we do. Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting don't plan. I'm not suggesting don't prepare. But the way we speak and the way we act has to reflect that we know we are not in control. Have a look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. So it's not that we mustn't think about tomorrow. We must. We must just have the right perspective about tomorrow. And our perspective is this, that God alone is sovereign over tomorrow. God alone. And so we must make sure that when we plan, our planning reflects that. When we speak, our speaking reflects that. As I've said, the problem isn't your planning. I hope you do plan. No, the problem is the arrogant self-confidence when we plan without reference to God. When I first became a Christian and I went to Bible college, we had one lecturer who would always say DV. He'd say something, we're going to do this DV. We're going to do that DV. Are some of you old enough that you remember hearing people say DV? No, apparently not. I am. I'm old enough. A DV. And I was like, what are you talking about, bro? DV. My name's LG. And it's like, I couldn't understand why he was saying DV until eventually I grew up and I discovered that the letters DV stand for Deo Volente, which is Latin for God willing. Here's what this colleague or this lecturer understood. Yes, he's going to plan. Yes, he's going to do. He's even going to tell us what assignments we should do, but he understood always, Lord willing. Lord willing. And so he would speak and he would write and he'd put it in letters. Why? Because he wanted to show that he was dependent on God's sovereignty, not on his own confidence. Now, just because I want you to be encouraged, here's the thing. It's a lovely little proverb, isn't it? I don't actually know what tomorrow holds. But I do know who holds tomorrow. I do know who holds tomorrow. And that is where my comfort is. That's where my assurance is. Yes, I'm going to plan. And yes, there's always going to be an element of uncertainty about my plans because I don't know what tomorrow holds. But I can trust. I can trust the King who holds tomorrow. See, there's my comfort. There is my assurance. And here's what James says. He says, and when you trust God for tomorrow, do you know what that does? It takes a burden off you. And the burden it takes off you is instead of you worrying about tomorrow, do you know what you can do? You can live today. In fact, if you look at verse 17, he says, not only can you live today, you can do good today. That's what you can do. You can do good today. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Yes, I'm all for you planning, and yes, I'm all for you preparing. But don't let your future plan stop you from doing the good today that you're called to do. Don't let it stop you. In fact, James actually says, he says, when you don't do the good today that you know you should do, you're actually sinning. You're actually sinning. See, our faith and our godliness is not lived out in the future. Our faith and our godliness is lived out today. It's lived out in the present. It's not a case of one day I will. Maybe then I will. I'm hoping to. No, dear friends. Faith and godliness is lived out today. The truth is there's ample for you to be doing today. Ample for you to be doing today. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. I mean, doesn't Jesus say that in Matthew? Tomorrow's got enough issues. You just get on with today. Get on with today. See, sometimes our plotting and our planning distracts us from doing the good. I can't come and be a good neighbor to you today. I can't spend time with you today. I'm busy planning for tomorrow. No, brothers and sisters, don't let tomorrow rob you from doing good today. Part of being authentic is we are present today. We're involved today. We are active today. We are doing good today. And so here's the whole thing. The whole thing is be present. One of the things that fascinates me, and I know that the younger people will think it's just because I'm old. One of the things that fascinates me is we can be at an occasion, and instead of celebrating and enjoying the occasion, we've got a phone up. We're like looking at the screen. I'm like, you do know if you just did this, you could see the real deal. It seems to me so often we it's through something. I'm like, no, be present. Be here. And so can I suggest to you that part of your authenticity is be in the moment. Be present here. Yes, we live because of the return of Jesus. Yes, there is a future. We know that. And we know that God holds the future. Our job is to live today for his good and for our good and for his glory. And as we do that, we will have to be careful with our treasures. We'll have to be careful with our treasures, because it might be that we lack authenticity because we prioritize tomorrow over today. But for some people, they lack authenticity because they're more concerned with stuff than with people, and more concerned with possessions than with reality of what people matter. That's why he says, have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Hence he warns them, now listen, you rich people. Click. Have you noticed how some of us just switched off? We heard the words rich people. Not us. No, can I just remind you, you are rich. You are rich. The fact you're sitting here today, you're rich. The fact you live in our communities, you are rich. The fact that you've had breakfast this morning, you are rich. And so what James has to say, he has to say to us, so please don't switch off. Now, the encouraging thing is James does not condemn us for being rich. It is not a sin to be rich. You're sitting here thinking it might be a miracle. Yes, it might be a miracle to be rich, but it is not a sin to be rich. And so we don't have to feel bad, and we don't have to feel guilty. It's part of God's goodness to us, and we should receive it with joy and thanksgiving. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have stuff. But, and here's James's point, but it can become a problem. It can become a problem for us. And it can become a problem in two ways. And did you pick that up? The sinful use of our wealth. Notice they've hoarded wealth. They've collected more and more stuff, not actually because they needed it, have a look, but for the purpose of self-indulgence. Mine, want, want. That's what they've done. And they've done so at scant regard for others. Did you notice how he says, you have fattened yourselves while others have gone hungry. The parable of Jesus, when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, comes to mind. The rich man has everything, and Lazarus is the poor beggar at the street. And yet, interestingly, we know who Lazarus was, and we don't know the name of the rich man. He says, that is the great danger. The great danger is you accumulate your wealth at complete disregard of other people. And here's what James says. He says, you accumulate so much stuff, it speaks against you. In my little sick brain, I imagine you've stored up so much stuff in your storeroom or in your sewing room or in your garage that when you go in one day, it all falls on top of you. It testifies. It says you've got too much stuff. You've got too much stuff. And so let me ask you, confessing my sins, that I am a chucker. I'm a chucker, and I've married into a family of hoarders. Okay? I've got to be careful. I mustn't look at my wife when I'm talking. I mustn't look at the... You see, we've got to get to a stage where we say to ourselves, how much stuff is too much stuff? Now, I know at some stage she's going to ask me, how many fishing reels do I really need? Fishing doesn't count because we are fishers for the Lord. Okay, so that doesn't. But we've got to ask that question. How much stuff is too much stuff? I mean, even now as we sit here, how much stuff have you got in your garage or in the spare room? Or in the bottom of your wardrobe, or under your bed, that if I came and moved it, you wouldn't know it was gone. See, that's an interesting question, isn't it? If you wouldn't know that it was gone, odds are you might have too much stuff. And so maybe you want to go home and start a clean out. Maybe, though, before you do a clean out of your garage, or your cupboard, or your playroom, maybe just ask, is the problem here? See, that's James's warning. He's saying, what's really happening in your heart? That's why we've got this use of wealth wrongly. But he doesn't just say it's the use of wealth. Did you notice? He speaks about the accumulation of wealth. He says, you have defrauded workers. You have failed to pay the workmen. And it's very, have you noticed if you read the book of James, it's very strong language. He says, and so you have condemned and murdered innocent men. His point is this. When you remove their income, it means they can't buy their daily bread. If you don't pay your worker his daily wage and he can't buy food for his family, you are condemning them to starve. And that's a frightening picture because God hears the cries of the innocent. He hears the cries of the innocent. And so James says, how you and I gain our wealth is the concern. It's not how much we gain as much as it is how we get it. And so, again, it must ask us the questions we said here this morning. How are we getting our wealth? Are we able to stand with integrity in the workplace? Are we able to say, hey, we have been honest and fair in our business deals? Let's come closer to home and ask ourselves the question, are we actually paying our domestic workers and our garden workers, are we paying them a living wage? Be clear, I didn't ask you, are you paying them the minimum wage? I asked you, are you paying them a living wage? Are we generous and kind, or are we taking from people when, quite frankly, as rich people, we shouldn't be doing that? Alec Barnes puts it this way. He says, there is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists amongst the rich, it arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart, and the way in which it is used. And James warns us. He says, don't forget what's coming. Don't forget what's coming. You see, you will be judged for the authenticity when it comes to your possessions. He reminds us there's a judge on the throne. In verse 8, he's going to tell us that the Lord is coming near. The Lord's coming is near. And so one day you will have to give an account to that lawgiver and judge. And you will have to give an account for how you have hoarded and defrauded. And you've got to be prepared for that. And so we have to examine our hearts today as people who are pretty well off, as people who are pretty comfortable in this world. We must ask ourselves, are we authentic Christians? Because here's the thing, the way we treat our possessions will indicate that. And of course, judgment for the future must give a different perspective of how we acquire them and how we use them. And that's why he says, don't hoard and don't defraud. Don't hoard and don't defraud. Here is the good news. If God has entrusted wealth to you, thank him for it. But remember, he's done it for his glory, not for your self-indulgence. And so make sure you use your wealth that he's entrusted to you to store up treasures in heaven, not just self-indulgence on earth. Which means for many of us, we've got to ask, are we actually being sacrificial and generous in a way that reflects our authentic faith in Jesus Christ? See, here's the thing. We don't want fake Christians. We don't want fake Christians. And when we get visitors who come to this church, we don't want them to leave because they just found a bunch of masks and a bunch of fake people. Now, we want people to come here and discover authentic, real, genuine Christians who are living out their faith in every area of life, who are living out our faith in the way we speak to people, who are living out our faith in the way we are planning for the future, who are living out our faith in the way we treat stuff in this world. Dear friends, what God wants from you is not for you to play church and not for you to play Christian. No, what he wants for you is to be the real deal. Let's pray.